Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. And our sermon text, continuing on last week, is verses 19 and 20. I can't hardly resist this, but when I wrote the bulletin, the sermon title is God is One, Part 2. I thought that was somewhat humorous. It wasn't intended to be, but I had a few chuckles over that. And I've already been asked if there's going to be a part 3, and I wish I could, but I'm really going to try to wrap it up today. I'm going to begin our reading at verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, and take us through verse 20. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. For all who rely on works of the law, or all who are of works of the law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added to promote or establish transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Somewhat humorously, I mentioned, you know, could there be a part three? There really could. And the reason is, what is going on here in this text? As I'm sitting at my desk and thinking about this, my mind is running all over the Bible. It's a tremendous opportunity to really map together lots of strands of biblical thought and texts of Scripture that really can be very mind-boggling and hard to sort out unless you get what Paul is saying here. So it is my intent to finish this morning, but you just never know how things may go. But it will be a time not wasted, I trust, however things do go. As I have been saying week by week, and we'll continue to, this letter is written to Gentile Christians. That means people who became Christians but had not been under the law. And the gospel came to them and they believed. But then later, false teachers came and said, that's not enough. To really be a Christian, you need to also come under the law. And this letter is a very strong response by the Apostle Paul to that false teaching. And he points out in chapter 2 that even those who were Jews, those who were under the law, citing himself and Peter in chapter 2, verse 15, he says, even we who are Jews by birth, we understand that no one is justified before God by the law. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And then he moves on at the beginning of chapter 3 to point out how the Galatians, that the letter's written to, Gentiles, they heard the gospel, the good news of Christ, they believed, and they received the Holy Spirit. That means they had already truly begun to receive what was promised to Abraham. And if they, without being under the law, had their faith in Christ and received the Spirit, that's further proof. You don't need to come under the law to really be a Christian. He says that the Galatians, they are of faith, just like Abraham was of faith. Abraham was blessed. He was counted righteous by God, by faith. And he says that the Galatians, by faith, since they are of faith, they also are blessed with Abraham. And with these two terms that he's put out there at chapter 3, verse 9, being of faith and blessed, he then moves into a sustained argument of showing how the Sinai law is different than the promise to Abraham. That's what he begins doing at verse 10. And we're still working on that down in verses 19 and 20. And we're going to see there are yet more ways that the Sinai law, the law covenant, is different than the promise covenant. The promise, the covenant with Abraham was of faith. It led to promise. But in verses 10 through 14, Paul contrasts that, pointing out that the law is of works. So the promise is of faith, the law is of works. And furthermore, the law curses everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So the promise covenant to Abraham is of faith, brings blessing. The law covenant is of works and leads to a curse. And then in verses 15 through 18, he draws out yet more important ways that the law covenant is different. First, he points out that the covenant made with Abraham is, and he doesn't use this word, but this is the concept he's using, it's irrevocable or irrevocable. It can't be undone. It is a free grant, and we use the analogy of a cashier's check. Once somebody gives that to you, you can go to the bank, the funds are there. It can't be taken back. It can't be undone. It's not like a personal check where you can go down and cancel it. And furthermore, and so by contrast, the Sinai covenant, the law covenant, can be broken. And it was broken by the people of Israel, and God divorced them. But there's a second way that it is different. The two covenants, the promise covenant to Abraham and the law covenant with Israel at Sinai, they're made with different people, not the same people. And you will remember that this is germane to understanding Paul's argument in Romans 9, 10, and 11. If you don't understand this distinction, you can kind of get what he's saying in there, but it really doesn't make sense as clearly unless you have this doctrine in place and this understanding in place. The law covenant was made with the nation. All the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac through Jacob that came out of Egypt, God made this covenant with them. But Paul is very, very clear that the covenant to Abraham, the promised covenant, it is made with Abraham and his seed. And he says, he does not say, and to seeds, meaning many. That would be the nation. It's made with Christ, and then those who, like Abraham, are of faith. That is the elect. And so his argument goes on. Once you've made an irrevocable covenant, it doesn't matter if God then, with some of those people, comes along later and says, makes a covenant that says, you will be my people if you heed my voice and obey my commands. You can fail in this covenant, and you still have the blessing of this covenant. This is exactly the point that Paul is bringing out in Romans chapter 4 when he refers to David. Remember, he says this, and to the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes him, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Why does God do that? Well, it's because of the promise to Abraham. David is one who is like Abraham of faith, even though David breaks the Sinai covenant. You see, the promised inheritance, the new creation, chapter 3, verse 18, it comes one of two ways. And Paul says it comes by the promised covenant, not the law covenant. And that leads us then to the question and answer that we spent last week's sermon on at the beginning of verse 19. Why then the law? Why, if in 2000 BC God gave a covenant, made a covenant with Abraham, and that covenant is irrevocable, it is of faith and it brings a blessing, why 430 years later does God establish a covenant with the nation, a covenant that they will break, it's breakable, that is of works and leads to a curse? Why does God do that? And the answer is a little different than how it reads in the ESV. It's not so much it was added because of transgressions, like, well, there were all these transgressions going on and the law was added to deal with those. But what Paul is expressing here is that the law actually was added in order to formalize transgressions. People had been sinning all along. But if you look at Romans, Paul says that they were not sinning in the same way that Adam was. You see, Adam was a transgressor. He was in a specific covenant, and he broke the terms of the covenant. That's the term that's used here. What happens when the law is given is now God is formalizing transgression. And it formalized transgression, you will remember, in three ways. First, the Sinai covenant formalizes sin as transgression. Romans 4, verse 15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. But second, the law covenant formalized Israelites as transgressors. It's not just these are the things that would be transgressions, But you, by breaking the law, are a transgressor. You are a covenant breaker. Romans 7, verse 8, but sin seizing opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. And then the third way the Sinai law covenant formalized transgression was by formalizing Israelites as deserving curse. Romans 7, beginning at verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. And so elsewhere, Paul calls the law, he says of it that the letter kills. It's a ministry of death. It is the ministry of condemnation. He calls it the law of sin and death. And this is why at the end of Romans 7, you'll remember, and this is where we left off last week, Paul is expressing the effect of being under the law. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Do you see the impact of the law? It reveals and shows our wretchedness, so that we must look outside of ourselves. Who will deliver me? It's not, and thanks be to God that he gave me the law so I can deliver myself. No, the law proves my wretchedness, your wretchedness, so that we cry out and look to another to deliver us. Perhaps in this regard, I can read what will be, I trust, familiar, and many of you will have memorized this, but the first question to the Heidelberg Catechism: what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto him. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that then brings us to what Paul has to say next. He is going to point out yet more ways that the law covenant with Israel is different than the promise covenant with Abraham. And the first thing he points out here as we move on in verse 19 is that the law was intended. The law was intended to be temporary. The law had built-in obsolescence. That's how we talk about things, right? When I was a kid, a telephone was indestructible, and it was bolted on the wall, and it stayed there as long as the house was there. Now you buy a $1,000 phone, and in 3 years it won't work because there's been so many updates. It's built-in obsolescence. They want you to go get another phone. The Sinai covenant was a cell phone. I guess if we're going to continue with the analogy, the promise covenant with Abraham is one of those old iron ones that was bolted to the wall, back in the day, that seemed to just work forever and ever. Although some of them had to be repaired by Elder Ziegler, but anyway, that's another story. He can tell you about all the models and colors and all that stuff. It was a job in his youth. But you don't fix your cell phone, right? You throw it out. I got a new one now. The law was intended to be, it had a certain purpose. It's like scaffolding when you put up a building. You don't intend to keep the scaffolding up. It has a purpose. When the purpose is done, you pull it down. You don't sit around and glory in the scaffolding. And there's something very specific, and this leads us to Paul's next point. The law wasn't obsolete just because it wore out or other fads came along. You know, it wasn't quite as popular anymore, or it wasn't anything like that. Paul tells us at what point the law becomes obsolete. It was added to formalize established transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. How long does the law last? How long is it in force? At what point does it become obsolete? When the seed comes. And the seed, Paul's already told us, is Christ. So you have the law until Christ. Christ has come, the Galatians have believed in him, you don't go back to the law. This is one of our analogies way, way back, several months ago. Once you go out on that gangway or that tube, you know, you go out and get on the airplane, plane takes off, you don't open the door and thinking you're going to get back on that thing. I can't come up with the name for it, but it's the same thing. You don't go back. But I want you to notice, and this becomes very important, and this is where it could become a very exciting exercise in going all over the Bible. Have you noticed that whereas in verse 16, the promise was to Abraham and his seed, and then he clarifies it's not many, but one who's the Christ, but it was to Abraham and his seed, but now in verse 19, the promise is given to whom? The seed. You see, there is one sense in which the promise was given to Abraham. The promise is given to Abraham as a gift of free grace to be received by faith, no works. But what is promised? And remember, what is promised is the new creation, the eternal kingdom. That's promised to the seed, the Christ. But it's not promised to the Christ on the same terms. Jesus doesn't come and believe a promise, though he's unworthy, and then receive it like we do. He is the seed. He is the new representative. He is promised new creation, eternal kingdom, not by faith as a gift, but as the reward for his meritorious obedience. And in that, brothers and sisters, is the key to why the law ends when the seed comes. Because For the seed, for the Christ, the principle is do in order to live. The Son incarnate, the Christ, must obey the will of the Father, live in perfect obedience, and die on a cross as a sacrifice. And for that, he gets the new creation, the eternal kingdom. And now you see why the law ends. You see, the law, typologically, in a picture, it publishes that principle. Do and live. Obey and you'll be blessed. Jesus is the fulfillment of what the law is typologically publishing. And so when Jesus comes and is the reality, he is the fulfillment, the law no longer has a purpose for anybody to be under it, because the Son came under it and fulfilled it. This is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I've come to abolish the law. Now, when he establishes the new covenant, there is going to be a sense in which the law is obsolete. It's not going to be a covenant that God's people come under anymore. But he says, don't just think I've come to just like randomly do away with it. He says, I haven't come to just abolish. I've come to fulfill. He has come to fulfill it. The net effect is, yes, that law becomes obsolete and the new covenant is in force. But he didn't just come like a rebel and do away with it. It's done. It's served its purpose because he's come and fulfilled it. So this is yet another way that the law covenant is different. It was intended to be temporary until Christ fulfilled it. But brothers and sisters, there is yet one more way that the law covenant and the promise covenant are different. And that's what Paul is going to get to next. And it's really, really wonderful. He goes on to say, continuing in verse 19, and here he is speaking of the law covenant with Israel, the nation. And it, the law covenant, was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So, of the law covenant with Israel, it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, what's he talking about here? And if we think back in our memories of perhaps reading the book of Exodus. And by the way, if you're not familiar with Exodus, you really ought to, over the next week, go read it. It'll make some sense of the things we've been talking about here. But you might think, in Exodus, it says that Moses, he's going up on the Mount Sinai, and he and the elders, they're eating in the presence of God, and God doesn't touch them and all that. And this is true. But we have to understand what's going on here. There's something we have to understand theologically. Okay, so now we're kind of going into systematic theology, if you will, for a moment. Don't worry, it won't be too scary. Humans cannot interact with, actually know, see. We cannot, as humans, with our senses, interact with God as God. God is pure spirit, and he's infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We cannot interact with a God like that directly. We cannot interact with God as God because we're not God. We're creatures. So when people are really, they are really interacting with God in Scripture, but it's always with manifestations of him and his presence that is angelic, if you will. It is through angels and manifestations and forms that they manifest of God that people deal with God, but not directly with God as God. So you always have that going on. As a matter of fact, this is why John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. That's what he means by that. We'll come back to that. I'm actually bringing that in too early because there's a few more pieces we need to have in place. So all these manifestations of thunder and cloud and fire and all this stuff, we understand this as manifestations that are coming about angelically. That's what Paul is saying here. But in addition to that, then there is an intermediary. And the intermediary is Moses. God calls him to deliver the people out of Egypt. And Moses serves as kind of this human go-between between these manifestations of God and the people. And perhaps one of the most outstanding examples of this is in Exodus chapters 32 through 34. Because you'll remember that no sooner did the people of Israel formally enter into the Sinai covenant, Exodus 24. Blood is sprinkled on the 12 pillars that represents the people of Israel, and half the blood goes against the altar, representing God. And then there is a covenant meal. The elders of Israel, they meet with God, and it says God doesn't touch them. So now the covenant is in force. Then God has, based upon that, God is going to reveal the worship of the Sinai covenant. And while God is revealing that to him, 40 days and 40 nights, the people of Israel immediately break the covenant. Let's go make a golden calf. And then engage in all sorts of lewd acts of as worship. That's what they're doing. And God tells Moses while he's up on the mountain, the people that you've brought out of, your people that you brought out of Egypt, they've broken the commandment, they've broken the covenant, I'm going to destroy them. Uh, And by the way, do you know how Moses appeals to God? He doesn't appeal to God to not destroy them based upon the Sinai covenant. Because the Sinai, Moses knows it as well as anybody, that it's of works. It brings a curse. He knows the people deserve the curse. Listen to how he argues. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring.'" And then he goes on. Do you hear how it's the same thing? The people have broken this contract, if you will, but remember the cashier's check. You promised new creation to Abraham and his seed, and the seed hasn't come yet. So bear with your people. And he continues to serve as this intermediary between God and the people. And Paul goes on, he makes the point. Verse 20, now an intermediary implies more than one. You see what he's saying here? More than one. There's more than one party in the covenant. There's God as a party, and there's the nation as a party. And the nation must obey God's commands for the covenant to work. But there's two parties, and there's an intermediary. This is a way that the law covenant is different than the promise covenant. In what way is the promise covenant different? And this is what those last few words of verse 20 are about. And I said a couple weeks ago, you probably don't know what he means by this. That's not intended to be an insult in any way. It was intended to pique your interest. Because do you see what he's saying here? Law covenant with Israel, an intermediary. That means there's two parties. When he says, but God is one, do you see what he's saying? The promise covenant is made between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who are one God. This isn't just a theological statement, oh, there's one God, we're not polytheists. This is saying that the personal parties of this covenant, Father, Son, and Spirit, they all make promises to each other. But they are not three gods. And the Father, Son, and Spirit are not three parts of God. And they're like an addition equation. You add the Father to the Son, and you add yet more the Spirit equals God. They're not three parts of God. Everything that God is, the Father is. Everything that God is, the Son is. And everything that God is, the Holy Spirit is. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. And so when the persons of God promise to one another what they are going to do. The Father promises, I'm going to give you a people. I'm going to give you an eternal kingdom. New creation. And the Son promises to the Father, I will do whatever your will is. I love you. I love the people that you give to me. And all that you give to me, I will keep. And I will raise them up on the last day. And the Holy Spirit promises, I will give a human nature to the Son in the fullness of time and strengthen him as a man to fulfill all righteousness and suffer in their place and raise him from the dead and take him up to heaven. When the persons of one God promise in this way to each other, do you see how solid that commitment and promise is and what a comfort it is for us? This covenant cannot be broken because God can't be broken. God cannot change. This is why the unchangeability of God is so important. And so, friends, this is why we can think of how undeserving and how wretched we still are, how much we still struggle with our sin, and as a church gather week by week, and as an act of worship, we continue to confess to our God our sins and our unfaithfulness. But none of that undoes in the least what our God has promised, Father to Son and Spirit, and Son to Father and Spirit to Father and Son, what they will do. And that cannot be broken or undone. And friends, this is what your salvation and your hope and your future all rest upon. God. The oneness of God, the unchangeability of God, and the absolute inability of the Father, Son, or Spirit to ever lie or ever be false. This is why I said a couple of weeks ago, I hope that this will be one of your favorite statements in all of Scripture. You may be thinking, oh, that's maybe kind of ringing a bit too much out of three words. But did you hear this even in the words of Moses? Exodus 32, Moses understood this. Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. You see, people, when we swear by someone. You should now be hearing, if you're familiar with Hebrews, you should be hearing Hebrews chapter 6 in your head. People swear by someone greater than themselves. But when God intended to give all the comforts of his promise of grace to his people, because there was no one greater or higher for him to swear by, he swore by himself. So that by two things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have confidence and hope. And this is why, and I got there too early a bit ago, but this is now, you'll hear what John's doing in John chapter 1. No one has ever seen God, not even Moses. At best, he was seeing the via angelic manifestation of the glory of God. No one has ever seen God. The only God, here he's talking about the Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Moses didn't see God, but God the Son, who is at the Father's side, has come into the world and taken on our flesh. So much so that he could say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He has made him known. Again, it's reflecting this intra-Trinitarian commitment from eternity past for the salvation, for the grace that is promised to Abraham and all who, like Abraham, are of faith. The Son becomes man and merits the kingdom. He deserves it. He works for it. And he does it in love. He's the servant of all. And what he gets, he shares completely and wholly and entirely with utterly undeserving, wretched people like us, who left to ourselves would never, ever, ever love God or trust him. He is even the one who gives his Spirit to us and gives us a new heart so that we'll believe this good news and put our trust in him and have life in his name. I hope that everyone here, even if there have been some things that perhaps were a bit of a stretch, but I hope that something of the great majesty and grandeur of this solid salvation from God that he gives to his people, everyone who would trust in Christ, I hope that something of that settles in on everybody and that every single person here knows this Savior. And this meal, of course, in it we remember, he in this way memorializes his death for us. This is the sacrifice, the only sacrifice, not this meal, but his death is the only sacrifice. And so in receiving the bread and the wine, we are expressing our faith in him. We're proclaiming his death till he comes. He is comforting us. He has done it all. This is the benefits of the triune God to us, his people who are of faith. Take comfort. And brothers and sisters, of course, it is always fitting that we should renew ourselves in the deepest way possible to live for our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that, like Abraham, the man of faith, that we believe in the same seed, and that your promise to us is because of you, the triune God, irrevocable. It is even more trustworthy than a cashier's check. We thank you that it is of faith, that we have the blessing of the new creation and already have the down payment of the Spirit. We thank you for election. We thank you for the knowledge that Christ has fulfilled the law for us. And we thank you that all this rests on you. Your inherent self-integrity and truthfulness and faithfulness. And we pray that the wonder of this will settle in on us as we receive our Savior in this symbolic and spiritual meal. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.